All right, I believe we can get started. I have a few extra sliding in on us, but that's all right. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll jump in. Father, we are grateful to you for your love to us. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us this week. And we come together to lift up your name. We come together to focus in on your rule. And so we ask that you would give us hearts that are submissive to it. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach us from your word. Help us to depend upon you for all that we need, and to depend on your word for the source of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I gave you warning last week. Does anybody have anything to share this week from maybe something that stood out to you, something that jumped out to you as you were reading, something in life that kind of helped you to reflect on the providence and sovereignty of God? Yes, Kelly. Amen. And the Lord did prepare him, gave him gifts and abilities, and Spirit ministered through him to put together the tabernacle and all of the artistic elements to that. Anybody else? All right. So 2 weeks ago, a question came up, and I actually was going to kind of address it, and I failed to. So I'm going back 2 weeks. But I brought a friend here, a dearly departed friend, one of my professors who's passed away, Dr. McCune. But the question came up, if God chooses all things, and that's what Isaiah tells us, he knows the future because he has planned the future. If that's true, then does God know all of the things that could have happened if he had done something differently? I may be rephrasing the question a little bit, but basically, does God know all of the what ifs? And yes, God knows all of the what-ifs. And my professor would say, but he only knows them as what-ifs. Okay, or he would say he only knows them as possibilities. So let me just read just a snippet here from an excursus called God's Knowledge of Possibilities. One area is often debated is the nature of God's knowledge of possibilities. That God knows possibilities seems patently clear from Scripture. However, it is what this sort of knowledge entails or excludes that is problematic. For instance, when David was fleeing for his life from Saul, he asks God, apparently through the Urim, if the men of Keilah would surrender him to Saul. God says that they would do so if he stayed there, so David takes another course. Hopefully that's a clear example. So David asks, what's going to happen if I stay? Yep, this is what's going to happen. So David doesn't stay. So did what God say would happen happen? No, because David didn't stay. So God knew what would happen if he stayed, and since David didn't stay, that didn't happen. So, but God knew it. He didn't know it as reality. He knew it as a possibility. Another place, Jesus says that if Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom had heard the revelations of God, which Chorazin and Bethsaida did, they would have repented. And so he says, if they had heard, if they had gotten the revelation that you got, if they had seen the signs that you saw, they would have repented. Did they repent? No, because they didn't get those signs. And maybe you are starting to question, well, why didn't God give them signs then? Okay, but we'll get to that. We will get to that. All right, so first it must be emphasized that there are no unexplored possibilities in the universe. All possible things and events under every possible kind of circumstance are known to God. That is, God knows all that could happen. Secondly, God knows all possibilities as possibilities or as ideas. God does not foresee these as future events or as certainties. Theologically, this is sometimes referred to as God's speculative knowledge. Along these lines, some things are simply not objects of God's knowledge in this sense. For instance, God does not know the possibility that he could sin. Of course, he knows the possibility that someone could think that thought. In fact, he has decreed to permit it, and thus foreknows that a particular person will think it. Nevertheless, that he actually could sin is not a possibility that God's omniscience can entertain as a possibility. Hopefully that's clear to all of us, all right? If not, you can borrow the book. We actually have some in the library, so you can grab those. But the idea that God knew what would happen if such and such happened, all of those possibilities God knows, he just knows them as possibilities, not as reality. And so what is revealed in Scripture is truth based upon what is real. And we do have these accounts that shows us that God does know those things. But hopefully that also helps us kind of avoid the error of saying, well, the way God knows what's going to happen is he looks down the corridor of time to see what's going to happen. Right, clearly, this is not looking down the corridor of time. This is looking down the corridor of nothing and saying, this is what would happen if these other details were changed. All right, so God's understanding of these things comes back to his decree of what will happen. And again, that goes back to Isaiah 46. Someone pointed out to me last week, we did talk a little bit about the fact that we should be open to having, I don't remember how I worded it, we should be open to confrontation maybe, or we should be open to someone challenging our thinking or disagreeing with us on something. And Roger pointed out something to me that I didn't clarify, and I'm glad he clarified to me, but is that there are certain things that we can't disagree on. If we're going to walk together, the Bible says we have to be in agreement. So what do we have to be in agreement on? And we would talk about certain concrete details of Scripture that are clearly true, clearly spoken in Scripture. We can't have disagreement on those things. For example, the deity of Christ. If you come to me and say, you know, I'm not sure that Jesus really was God, I can't say, well, that's interesting. Tell me more about that. Right? I mean, I guess I could say that, but I can't entertain that because John tells us that if you deny Jesus as the Christ, first of all, you're a liar. Secondly, you will not spend eternity with God. All right, so for me to allow you to believe that and not challenge you with what the Scripture says, that would be me not loving you. Right? And that would not be very considerate. But perhaps, I think we should be very careful not to jump to a conclusion. I shouldn't jump to the conclusion if you said that to me, well, they just read 1 John and they're saying, nope, I'm going to rebel against that. Maybe it's something that you're thinking through and it's just that 1 John does not come to your mind right away. And so I might say something like, have you considered what John said in 1 John? Well, let's look to that and see what it says. And as you read that to see, are you submissive to what Scripture says or not? So hopefully that's helpful. And again, the idea here is not that we're looking for a fight. Oh man, I want to catch somebody in saying something wrong. But the idea is that, hey, we all have blind spots. We all have things that we're not focused on. And so God has brought a church together so that we can help one another in this way. All right. I believe that's all that I had there. All right. Last week we talked a little bit about God's delegating his authority. We saw that in the dominion mandate in Genesis. We saw that also in Romans chapter 13, that God delegates authority, that God allows us to reflect his glory by sharing in the rule, sharing in the dominion to a limited degree. And just want to make sure that we're clear, that does not mean that all authority is perfect. We stated that. But it doesn't mean that also that when authority is imperfect, that God will not judge them. It's not that once you reach that level of authority, then you're untouchable. And God just has to let things go. Psalms 47 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And so as nations make decisions on their own, they have that prerogative, and yet God still is ruling over them. Isaiah, this was in my reading this week, Isaiah chapter 10, and actually chapter 9 also has something to say about this. God uses Assyria as a rod to punish his people. And so now it looks like, well, God must love Assyria more than his chosen people. And God says, no, I'm going to punish them too. It's not like they're perfect. It's not like they haven't sinned. But God is choosing to use them in one way, and then he is going to punish them for their wickedness and for their pride. Ultimately. And as I said, chapter 9, he comes back. It says, the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him, stirs up his enemies, Syrians on the east, Philistines on the west. They devour Israel with open mouths. For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So that even though God's using them as this rod, they don't turn and go, okay, He's the true God, and submit to him. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. So God punishes not only Assyria, Babylon, all of these places, but he's punishing the leadership of Israel for not directing, not leading the people in the way they were supposed to. He talks about shepherds in Jeremiah, how the shepherds were supposed to protect, but instead they destroyed and they scattered and they get fat eating the sheep. And he says, so the leaders of Israel, both the national and the spiritual leaders, were not doing what they were called to do. And so God is going to punish them. Ezekiel 34, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should you not be feeding the sheep? At the very end, he says, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. So here we do see they were mistreating the people. They were not doing what they were called to do. And God says, I'm going to punish them and protect the sheep from them. So God is sovereign even over the authority that he places over us. And therefore, we don't say, well, you're not doing it right, so I'm going to rebel against you. No, I still have to submit to them unless they're telling me to do something God has prohibited. All right. I just wanted to make sure we were all on the same page there. All right, now we're going to move into an area that may cause some heartburn, just a little bit. That's an expression one of my other professors used to use. Does this give you heartburn? Heartburn's okay as long as it's resolved by the scripture. Okay, so that's what we're going to seek to do. So I may raise some heartburn. We'll try to lower it through the word. Simple question. How can we give glory to God? You can be general or specific, but not all at once. By obeying his word. Excellent. We glorify God by obeying his word. And so we recognize God's authority. We submit to that. We obey what he says. And that brings honor and glory to God. Absolutely. Anything else? Any other way that we can glorify God? Okay, speaking his name to others, taking his truth, yep. And Paul says to the Corinthians that we are victorious anytime we do that because the truth is being spread. Yeah, so we glorify him by speaking his name to others. How else can we glorify God?
Basically has to do with making God big in the eyes of others. Mm-hmm. So anything that we do or the way we live, things we say that exalt him before others,
absolutely. Absolutely. So anything that we do or say in reverence to God and showing our submission to him. Jeff, did you have something?
It does say that even the infidels will see our good works and end up having glorifying God above because of it.
Yeah. So, yeah, living a righteous life, even if they malign you, scorn you, and so forth, they're recognizing something about you that brings glory to God. Yeah. Anything else? Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yes, waiting on the Lord. And that can look differently, right? In Jesus' parables even, he talks about the kind of waiting that we should have. It's not a passive, well, I'm just going to wait and see what God does, right? He says, hey, when the Lord comes, does he find us watching? Does he find us working? Right? How is it that we're waiting? Yes, but we are not rushing ahead and seeking to help God out, right? The Hagar method. We're going to fix God's problem for him. We'll take Hagar to fix the problem. That doesn't fix it. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Yes. Hmm. You're answering my next question in advance. So, yeah, let's hold on to that one, okay? Kelly?
I was going to take the other side of the spectrum. Let's bring the Lord
Hmm. Good. And I think that goes along with waiting on the Lord. Something we're going to do in the next service. Yes, Jordan. Yes. Yes, hoping in him and praising him even in the midst of trials. So what we're getting ready to do in our next service, right, is to lift our voices together. And oftentimes you ask, well, how do we praise God? Well, we praise God, we glorify God by singing. Well, that's true. That's true. As long as what's in our heart is what we're saying, right? As long as what we're, or I should say it the other way, what we're saying is true from our hearts, then what we're doing is lifting up God's name and glorifying him. And sometimes that becomes more of a challenge as life gets difficult. And we're waiting for him to come and return. We're waiting for him to fix the problem. We're waiting for something else to change. And in the midst of that, we say, but God, you're still God. And so I submit to you and I wait on you. Good. All right, next question. This one's a little harder. What about when we sin? Can God receive glory in the midst of sin? Diane?
Well, of course, I already gave you that verse.
Yeah.
But you know how in Exodus, Pharaoh, he repeated, that's what God talked about.
Yeah. Yeah. And we're going to talk about that. She's read my notes, apparently, because... That's kind of where we're going, yeah. All right, so even when people are exhibiting wrath, God can still get glory. Even when people rebel and refuse to obey, God can get glory. Any other passages you're thinking of, can God get glory even when we sin? Yes?
Joseph, when you said that you meant for evil, but God meant for good.
Yeah. Yeah, and so the way all of those details dovetail together, we see the responsibility of man in Joseph's brothers, and we see the divine providence and sovereignty of God. And Joseph says, yes, you had incredibly evil motives for doing what you did. And yet God was glorified because he was using your evil to accomplish his good. Yeah, excellent. Any other examples? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Time and time again in the book of Esther, we see the wickedness of Haman standing in the face of the Jews, and yet God is glorified in the end. Good. Anybody else thinking of another one? Yes, Breton.
Jonah, when he went the wrong direction and on that boat and almost killed all the sailors, but he ended up changing his mind and telling him to worship the God, that they all converted.
Yes. So yes, that's a great illustration. So Jonah is rebelling against God, going the other way, and it does result in the sailors, the pagan sailors, praising God. So because of Jonah's disobedience, they see the power of God, and they repent and rejoice in that. Yes. Yes.
Because a lot of the examples are other people's sins,
right.
But the person is not sinning. Jonah repented. Mm-hmm. So which is it?
Yes. Good question. So the clarification is, are we talking about can God be glorified by other people sinning against us, or can God glorify himself when we sin? All right. Now, before we answer that, did you have another one, Joan? Okay. All right. Yes. Okay. Sorry, my brain is chugging. Okay. Yes. So after the fact, when he repents, which Carolee was mentioning Jonah when he repented, sure. Yeah, good. So yes, our repentance, definitely a good that comes out of our sin. How, is there any other way in which God can be glorified when we are sinning? I'm thinking of two things. One would be when he punishes sin. It's not fun. But if he punished our sin, yes. But what about when he doesn't punish our sin immediately? What do we call that? We call that mercy. And what about when he gives us another chance and forgives us 70 times 7? His grace. So Paul writes to the Romans and says, when we sin, when sin abounds, grace abounds more. Now, does that mean, oh, so we should sin a bunch so we can get a lot of grace? Paul deals with that right away. No, terrible, terrible conclusion. But as Carolee is pointing out, yes, there are times when other people are sinning around us and we see the glory of God. But when we sin, is God being glorified when I sin? And there are ways in which God is glorified even when I'm sinning. Not that he's glorified by the sin, but how he responds and works through my sin, in spite of my sin, or in contradiction to my sin, he's being glorified. Josh?
Yeah. So what about when I think it's a harlot that's lying to the soldier's mouth behind the two spots?
Okay. Boy, thank you, Josh. So glad you brought that up. All right. So the spies go in to Jericho, and they are at Rahab's house, her inn slash place of business. And when they leave, she sends them one way, and then when the soldiers come to arrest them, she sends them the other way. Yeah, they went that way. And we listen to that, and we go, wait, she just told a lie. And yet she's praised for it. And she's mentioned that she has faith. So was God glorified because she lied? And I'm going to punt this one a little bit and just say, I think we have to define lying. And depending on how you define lying depends on whether she was lying in that instance. There are other ethical implications there that are going to take us a little further away from where we're going. So Josh is getting ready for Stump Mr. Dave night this Wednesday, so in youth group. So he's giving me a heads up, all right? So I appreciate that. So if you're really curious about how to work that out, please come and see me. Josh has actually already thought through this, and he's got answers too. You could see Josh after the equipping class during our fellowship time, all right? It's a good question. It's a really good question. So God working through circumstances in our life, whether they were intended for good or evil on behalf of the person doing them, and yet God is still working them out and bringing his intended end to be. Roger?
We start out this discussion saying we glorify God when we live in obedience to his word.
Yes.
When I sin, I'm not in obedience to his word.
Correct. Correct. What does that tell us? All things are from him, through him, to him. To him be glory forever. Amen. Regardless of what happens, God will be glorified. And the way he's glorified is not a central, like just a small little pipeline. It's a humongous pipeline. There is no limit to how much glory God will receive through the actions of his creation, both when we submit and when we rebel. Now, which one works out better for us, right? And which one were we designed to do? Is that first category where we are submitting to what God says. We say, he's the boss, therefore I must submit to him. But even when we don't, his glory is not diminished. He doesn't lose anything by us sinning. And in fact, as we'll see, Lord willing, we'll see how God does manifest his glory through those who rebel. All right, so that's the trajectory that we are on. And that's where I think the scripture gives us great confidence. Let's look just for a moment at Psalm 33. If you go ahead and turn to Psalm 33. I'm going to read a big section, and afterwards we will do this briefly. We'll just kind of run through it and see what did you see stand out, what stood out to you with regard to the providence sovereignty of God. Starting in verse 8 of Psalm 33, the psalmist says, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. What from this passage stands out to you to highlight the sovereignty and providence of our God?
All-encompassing.
Okay, all-encompassing, yep. There's not a single nation or inhabitant that does not fall under his rule. Good. What else? Yes. Yeah, and in seeking to war, we amass weaponry to put our confidence in something we did or something that we've got, rather than putting it in God. Good. What else do we see? Yeah.
Not only observes all our deeds, but he actually created all the hearts that did those deeds.
Yes. Yeah. Let's see here. Is that verse 15? Yeah, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. That word fashions is used for a potter who takes clay and forms it into something. And those expressions, potter, clay, all of that comes up a lot in Scripture to refer back to the way in which God has designed humanity. And here it says he does that with all of our hearts. God fashions all of our hearts. That's worth meditating on for a long time. Yes, Ken.
In verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. I mean, it's never wrong. It's always right. It's right on target.
Yes. And the fact that it stands means it won't be overcome. It's never going to fall. Yep, absolutely. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so he is looking at all the nations. He's ruling over all the nations, but he has selected one specific nation to be his heritage. And did they pick him? Nope. Yeah, we don't choose God. God chooses us. That's down the line. We're going to get to that. But good point. Yes. Anything else? Yes, John. Yes. Yeah, his steadfast love endures all the way to the end. And he knows what the end is. Maybe you've had this experience, maybe you haven't. Maybe from a parent's perspective or from a child's perspective, you make a promise. We're going to go to such and such a place on such and such a day. And then something comes up that changes that. And if you're the kid, you're going, "Mom, Dad, you promised we were going to do this." And if you're the parent, you feel like you've betrayed your children, right? Like you just shot their puppy or something. It's like, oh. But there was something outside of our control. Like I couldn't help that. Right? But God, who knows and has planned and continues to work the plan of all things, knows that he will never give up on us. He will never pull back his steadfast love. So it will be with us forever. He has assured us of that. We can take that one to the bank, as they say. Good. Anybody else? Yes. Yes. Yeah. I mean, when we think back to creation and God creates, you know, it wasn't like he had a whole bunch of tools and he had a whole bunch of materials. He starts with nothing. And what does he do? He speaks and it comes to be. He makes a command and nothing becomes something. Right? So it all begins with the word of his power. It all comes to an end with the word of his power. It's remade by the word of his power, and the word never fails. Good. There's more. We'll table that just for a moment. I just want us to really pick up on what he's saying here in verse 15, that he fashions the hearts of them all. He fashions the hearts of them all. Now, there's a part where he talks about the fact that he's sitting on his throne and he's watching everybody, but his eye is on a specific group. All right, verse 18. The eye of the Lord is set on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So what about the others? What happens to them? He is watching, but it's not as he says he's got his eye on them. Right, there's a difference between these two groups. One fears him, the others do not. But he fashioned all their hearts. So could he not have fashioned all of their hearts to fear him? Sure. Why didn't he do that? And that may get us into an area that's uncomfortable, but we start to think in terms of, well, what would I do if I was God? I would want everybody to get saved. I would want everybody to fear God. So if I'm fashioning their hearts, why not fashion their hearts in a way that they all fear God? And at some level, we have to admit God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His wisdom is different than ours. So we may not come to a full conclusion on why God does things the way he does. But his word does give us some help in this regard. So we've answered the question how we can give glory to God. We've answered that God can be glorified even when we sinned. But what if someone continues sinning until they died? Like they never come to a place of repentance. Will God still receive glory from that person's life? And that's what brings us to Exodus. Right? So in Exodus, we have the situation where God's people have grown into a nation in Egypt, and there comes along a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. How that's possible, I don't know. Joseph's a pretty revolutionary character that saves the world, basically. At that, you know, how do you not know who this Joseph is? And you say, well, maybe they buried him in an obscure place. No, he didn't let them bury him. He said, you hold on to me, so that when you leave this place hundreds of years down the road, you can carry my casket with you and take me to the promised land. So there's this testament to Joseph right there. All of these things going on, the way that they ran things, how did he not know Joseph? But he didn't know Joseph. And he sees the nation of Israel and he says, hey, these people are going to start causing us problems. Let's put the screws down on them. Let's put them under our thumb, get them under our boot, make them into slaves. And everything he does to try to squelch them and keep them down backfires on him. So he's got a problem. And so God sends Moses to Pharaoh and says, hey, I want my people to go out in the wilderness to offer sacrifices to me. And Pharaoh says, uh-uh. Now, Moses was not surprised by this because God had already told him this was going to happen. And so Pharaoh, as we know, continues to rebel against God, continues to not let them go, all the way until he's dead. So we see some temporary moments where Pharaoh says, oh, yep, I'm a sinner, I did wrong. You were right. It doesn't last long. And so during the plague of hail, Exodus 9, it says, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Drop down 7 verses. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, well, that was good timing, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So, plague of locusts comes, and Pharaoh hastily calls Moses and Aaron and says, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. That doesn't last. So we do see moments where he reflects on his own sin, yet we never see him fully repent. So God sends 10 plagues. The water of the Nile turns to blood. He sends frogs. He sends gnats or lice. He sends flies, diseases, the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. And you'd think somewhere along the line he would have repented. In fact, many of his wise men said, you should really consider this repentance thing. Like, we can't do what their God is doing, and it's only getting worse. Why don't we just let them go? So the question, why didn't Pharaoh just repent? Wouldn't it have been so much easier on him and his people and his nation and their livestock and their plants and everything that they had? Wouldn't it have just been easier and better for him just to repent? Yes. So why didn't Pharaoh repent? You're going to have to speak up because the rain's just too loud. Okay, because God hardened his heart. Yeah, Exodus 4. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God tells him, if you're not going to let my son go, I'm going to take your son from you. So Moses knew that Pharaoh was not going to repent. Maybe he wasn't sure how that was going to work out. And maybe if it was one of us, we would have questioned God. Wait a second, you're going to harden his heart so he won't let us go. What's the whole point of telling him to let him go then? Why should I give them this? Why should I give him this command if he's not going to obey? John? I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. Yes, there are some passages that say that Pharaoh did harden his own heart. There's 20 passages in the book of Exodus that deal with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And you can divvy them up in different ways. 10 times God says it, 10 times it happens. Sometimes it's this way, sometimes it's that way. There's 3 different words for harden that are used in the Hebrew. It's a big study. And we're not going to get into all of the details there. If you'd like my word study on it, I can give it to you afterwards, okay? But the question is, who started this? How did this all start? And I don't want to give away the answer too early, all right? But the first mention of it is God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And some of the times when the scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says, just as God had said. The issue that we have is God never said Pharaoh's going to harden his own heart. We do have God saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So we do have this conundrum here. Who is really in control? Is Pharaoh in control or is God in control? Or are they both in control? Somehow, you know, it's like the fire truck that has a driver in the front and the driver in the back. Is that what's going on? Well, that's the question we're seeking to answer. So, great point, John. Thank you. All right. But the next question that I have is, did God force Pharaoh to sin? Thank you. Nino says no. Does anybody disagree with Nino? This is a safe space to disagree, right? Anybody disagree with that? I didn't think so, but just thought I'd ask. God does not tempt with evil. And God is not tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man. One of the other conversations Roger and I had was, where does evil come from? And some would say, God is the author of evil. So hopefully we are all in agreement. God is not the author of evil. It is completely against his character. He is not evil. He cannot be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt anyone with evil. There is no darkness within him. Okay, so there is enough evidence in Scripture to tell us God cannot be the author of evil. But if God didn't author it, where'd it come from? And that is something we will talk about in the future. But please hear me clearly. God did not author or create evil. As has been said, he did ordain evil to happen, but he did not cause it, create it, nor does he force any of us to do it. So Nino is right on the ball there. Does God force Pharaoh to sin? No. Okay, and the illustration I've used before, and I promise, Karen, I didn't make this up this week, is that you cannot force me to steal broccoli. All right, the reason I'm bringing Karen up is Karen brought me some broccoli to eat this week. All right, she's challenging me, and I appreciated it, okay? So broccoli's not my favorite. I will eat it. It's not my favorite, okay? That's enough said. But even though I will eat it, I won't steal it, okay? If I come to your house and I leave and you're missing broccoli, it was not me. Okay? I promise. You can trust me. I'm a Christian. Right? Yeah, exactly. All right. But, so you can't force me to do that. Just like God could not force Pharaoh to sin. So God didn't force Pharaoh to sin. Pharaoh wanted to sin. Just like God doesn't force any of us to sin, we sin because we want to. So how did God harden his heart? What's going on? If God doesn't force him to sin, but God's hardening his heart, we have kind of now how do we solve this semantic riddle? All right? I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking, we're not going to get all the way through. But let me at least answer this part of the question for us, okay? God's common grace normally limits man's sinful behavior. God's common grace normally limits man's sinful behavior. So for example, Genesis 20, Abraham says to Abimelech, Sarah, yeah, I know she's pretty. She's my sister. Right? And he tells Sarah, let him believe that you're my sister. Otherwise, he's probably going to kill me to marry you. And so Abimelech thinks, well, if it's just his sister, then I can take her into my harem. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream. Oh, I guess I left that part out. God appears to him in a dream and says, hey, don't touch this woman. And he says, I didn't. But Abraham said she was just his sister. He's like, no, it's his wife. You'd have been dead if you had done it. God says to him in verse 6, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, did Abimelech have anything to do with that? Sure. But God's saying, I restrained you from doing something that was a sin. He didn't know it was a sin, to be fair. But God is saying, I did not let you, I kept you from sinning against me. Or 1 Samuel 25, David's getting ready to go kill Nabal, and Abigail comes out to him, and she says this, Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. David says to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you have hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there would be left to Nabal not so much as one male. Exodus 34. Three times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord your God, the God of Israel, for I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. So there are times when God restrains us from the wickedness that our heart wants to do. But there are also times that he removes that restraint. Do we have examples of that in Scripture? Yes, and I think the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is one of the prime examples where God removes the restraint that allows man to go as far as he wants to go. I've got examples from Joshua and Psalms and Isaiah, but I think the clearer example is from Romans. When after saying, hey, everybody knows there's a God, but they've suppressed that truth in their unrighteousness, so God turns them over. Verse 28 says this, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So, how does that work? I believe that God has restrained us from doing all of the wickedness that our heart wants to do. And as he removes that restraint, the truly wickedness that's in our heart comes out. So instead of fighting against God, fighting against the Spirit, we are given full course to do everything that our heart wants to do. And our heart is deceitful and desperately sick. And so when that restraint comes away, the heart does exactly what it wants to do. I've used this example before. It's not a perfect example, but if you have little children in your home and you have stairs, right? They build these little gates that you can put up on the stairs. You've probably seen them, right? And all this does is incite the child to more depravity. Like, how do I get over that gate? Or how do I get that gate broken or something, you know? Or when are they going to prop that gate open? And I'm going for it, right? But it's a helpful thing to keep the child from stumbling and falling. They don't understand painful fall if they go down the stairs. They don't get that. All they know is, I want to go there. Their heart is deceitful and wicked and telling them, there is joy at the end of those stairs. And my parents are wicked to keep me from getting to that joy. Right? But we put that up there to restrain the wickedness of their heart or to restrain their curiosity, one or the other. But if you just take that gate away, what's the kid going to do? They're not going to go, oh wait, there was a gate there. I bet I shouldn't go down there. No, head first, right? And so when God removes the restraint that he has given to us, that graciously given to us, when he removes that restraint, our heart says, game time. Let me sin. Let me at it. And so I believe, as we read through and understand what's going on with Pharaoh did not want to let the people go. And his good sense would have said, you know what, it'd be better to let them go. But God says, nope, I'm going to let your heart do what your heart wants to do. And God removes that restraint. That's my understanding. Is God removes the restraint from Pharaoh so that his heart could do every bit what it wanted to do. God did not force Pharaoh to steal broccoli. God allowed Pharaoh do exactly what Pharaoh's heart wanted to do. And by doing that, God accomplished his purpose. You probably already know what the purpose is, but if you don't, we'll talk about that next week. All right, let's pray and then we'll have our time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that you do restrain us from doing all the evil that we want to do. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to humbly submit to your authority and not resist it, not continue to try to accomplish what we want in the face of what you have called us to do. We recognize that you will be glorified. regardless of if we follow after you or whether we rebel against you, you will be glorified. But the way in which you are glorified through our sin can be very, very painful for us and can reflect a heart that's not truly yours. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us hearts that would submit to you, hearts that would love you, that would rejoice to do what you've called us to do, and would not seek to rebel. As was mentioned earlier, Lord, help us to glorify you, not just by believing what you've said, but to do what you've called us to do, to share that truth with others, to be bold, and to say what is true about you. Ask, Lord, that you would bless our time of fellowship now. Allow us to enjoy each other's company and to use our words to build one another up, to strengthen and encourage, that we might be better servants of yours and we might be able to rejoice together in our next service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.